If you could take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, I'd like to read the first 12 verses there. This is a complimentary account of what I read earlier, Luke 24. I'll pray first. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it would be beneficial to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. So I had four observations in regard to these two passages, Matthew and Luke's account. And then based upon the four observations, I guess I have come up with a few lessons for life. And the first observation, I say this, you think about it, and doubtless these women going to the tomb are melancholy, they're demoralized. It was dawn, Matthew wrote toward the dawn, Luke wrote early dawn, in any case. It was early morning, and after the high Sabbath of Passover, which was, Friday night to Saturday night, and they couldn't tend to the body, it couldn't be near a dead body on the Sabbath. But now they're permitted to go to the burial site, and they do, so they're heading for the place Jesus was put. And they went with heavy heart and a sigh, there's no eager anticipation mounting for them. What are we going to find? There's no expectancy, for he was dead to them. He had died. To their minds, things were going to go back to the way they used to be before Jesus appeared at the Jordan, right? The calendar was going back to BC time, before Christ time, or WC time, without Christ. Well, as things began to lighten outside and cause the shapes and colors to take some form on, something startles them. Events start to get kind of fantastic. In the Gospels, okay, the two accounts were told the earth quaked. The covering stone, it got moved from the entrance of the tomb. Also, an angel appeared looking bright as lightning with clothes white as snow. It was actually pretty frightening. Electrifying, terrifying. It quickly became a moment where mortals go face down on the ground while their bones kind of tremor, and they all of a sudden aren't looking up. They're relying an awful lot on their ears. Eyes closed, hearts are inside of them searching for some place to hide. And they're grown men that were having this experience too, soldiers at the tomb. And at the sight of the creature of lightning, each of them began to quake. They went into shock. And it's curious, the angel allows this to happen, the non-believing men to be terrified. But then he tells the weaker vessel disciples, do not be afraid. So kind of brings me to my first lesson, that it's God's way frequently to permit the proud and the ruthless to go on and experience terror, and in the end, eternal terror, and not to offer them quick relief, all the while speaking comfort to his own, to the humble. He knows our frame, and he won't let his own people be tempted beyond what they're able to bear. It is also God's way to allow the non-believer, especially the ruthless, to think that they have the upper hand, only to give his lowly ones the victory. What day is better than Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, if that's important to you, how I say it? What is better than Resurrection Sunday for God to announce his Son's victory on behalf of the righteous over the wicked? Victory for those who are alive over those who remain dead in their sins. He can calm our fears. He will cause the feet of the godless to slip and his church to overcome them. Just wait for it. And though history seems to ebb and flow, the church wins. It continues to be his guarded people, his victorious people. G.K. Chesterton wrote, I think I put it in the bulletin, yes, Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died, seemingly. I added seemingly. Christianity has died many times and risen again. For it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Christian, do not underestimate God and his way of undoing the opposition. He brings down the establishments of men. And he does it at his discretion and according to his timing. It will happen. It will happen in our nation. He will bring down the establishment of men. We are told to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's all. And he will add all things to assist us. Second observation from these accounts, the two dazzling angels of Luke's account ask the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? And the question asked is designed to teach the women something. for they had not come to seek the living. They'd come to the cemetery with spices this morning to see the tomb and to tend to the dead body of a friend. But there's no dead Jesus to be found in the cemetery. And you know the women's minds, you know, when the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" These women's minds must have sought for some kind of interpretation of what the angel is getting at. "We're not looking for the living among the dead, sir. We look for the dead among the dead." So the lesson, a couple lessons I take away from that, is that why do you look for the living among the dead is provocative. It's a provocative question. It implies that life can overcome death, that action can replace inaction. Animation can come from the inanimate. That heaven-breathed realities are better than earthly ones. That God makes all things possible. You and I must know that with the resurrection of Jesus, the earth has been profoundly corrected by spiritually excellent changes. It would be incorrect for the church, for you, for me, to act like we live B.C., before Christ, or W.C., without Christ. For as the angel implied, Jesus is not dead, but alive. I guess I add to this. Sometimes we Christians, we live and act and think in a way that God is far away, that he's removed himself. That's false thinking based upon false teaching. People do believe that he's not here and near and intimate. That's false thinking. That's not Christian thinking. Another lesson I came away with was because of the resurrection of Jesus, everything has changed, right? Now life all becomes about not your kingdom and my kingdom, but about his kingdom. Our lives become all of a sudden an investment toward the inheritance of our risen Lord, for he is the heir of everything. Scripture tells us, you and I should put, therefore, under Jesus' feet all that we are, body and soul. We should subject to him all that we do, all that we own. It's not yours, although you might cling to it as if it were. I suggest learn how not to cling to it in that way. It belongs to him. I say he is the heir of everything. An heir, I think we probably all know, is the person who inherits what is left to them by their predecessor, their family, typically. Well, Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things. I'm going to read just the three verses there. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." There it is. "Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Don't hear that and think he's far away. Don't do that. We all remember how Abraham, he kind of wondered at one point in his life who would inherit his property, who would inherit his household. Would it be Eliezer, the servant? After all, Abraham had no children. He was very old. And the fact was, Abraham had built up a significantly large household. He had acquired many possessions, cattle, servants, etc. You could count from his own household what they said were 318 men of fighting age. Abraham had purpose. He made plans. And the promises God made to him were extraordinary. God told him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Furthermore, though Abraham thought it would be practical, it is both interesting and certain that Eliezer, the servant, would not be Abraham's heir. He was not going to inherit all things. It is in Genesis 15, 4 through 6 that I read, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So no to Eliezer, but neither Abraham's first son, Ishmael, nor his second son, the son of the promise, Isaac, would be the final inheritor either. They're not the heir of all things. In one sense, Isaac would serve the household, all right? He'd be responsible for it. But it would be for someone who would come later, ultimately. Isaac was simply a steward of the family inheritance for a time, if you'd like. It's always been God's intention for the risen Lord Jesus to be the heir of Abraham's things. And so, every son of Abraham, also every family that has been blessed by Abraham's God and have become, what, spiritual descendants of Father Abraham, as you and I have, every donkey and crop and building and land and business and child, everything that has been given to us, Jesus is heir of all of it. It's his. And so you and I, we're supposed to build upon Abraham's investment. We are to steward the things God gifts to us and grow those things according to the promises made to Father Abraham, knowing that the heir of heaven and earth is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Christian, you are a child of Abraham. None of your things or people or skills or competencies belong to you. They belong to Jesus. According to the Apostle Paul, you have the privilege of being what? A co-heir with Christ. A co-heir with Christ. And the treasures of Christ are immeasurable. Though the really valuable ones, the really valuable treasures are not material. They are spiritual. I said the other night to Calvin and Abby, and I think this way in my head. I don't know if things played out this way if I'd put up with them as well. But in my head, I'd say, you know, I'd rather lose everything God has given to me in the form of the different blessings of children and grandchildren and things and skills and so on. I'd rather lose it all knowing that I had him, right? And start fresh. I said, I'd rather be out in the desert in a diaper and have him and start fresh than to have it all and not have him. I guess it's the picture of Job in my head. We must live utilizing these treasures, especially the spiritual treasures, for Christ's purposes. We get to steward and pass on to our children and get grandchildren Abraham's things, if you will, to the glory of Christ, Abraham's heir. Third observation I had is in Matthew 28, 8 and 9, where it says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. It's just a short thing here, but I can imagine no warmer feeling than Jesus appearing on Resurrection Sunday. Ever since I was a small boy, this was the day. You expect that the sun will shine on your face on Easter Sunday, Easter morning. You just expect it. You look back and picture Easter mornings are when the sun shines, even though it's not always the case. You just see it that way. Greetings, he says to them. Yes, it's me. And you and I, we get to really embrace him forevermore, the way they first began to embrace him as the risen Lord. We get him forevermore. The church started worshiping on Sundays or on the Lord's Day because of this, his resurrection. And we worshiped him every Lord's Day since this morning in the accounts. Observation 4, Jesus is standing in front of these women, greetings. Then he tells them the same thing the angel told them, do not be afraid. But go tell my brothers. Brothers. Here again, what joy to the disciples' ears that would bring when they recount to him, brothers. Just a couple of nights ago, Jesus told them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I shall strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they did. They left him. He was right, but now he still calls them brothers. And the lesson I bring away from that observation is he has not held their sins against them. He is their friend and their king and their God, but also their Savior. There is forgiveness for his people. And brothers and sisters, it's important that you know this. None of us deserves him. We all sin much. Yet Jesus came and suffered and died, and as a result, people can be forgiven and they can learn to obey. He calls us brothers and sisters. We're not worthy. We never were. It's the point Paul makes in Romans 5:8. that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when he says, go and tell my brothers, it means he's not treating our sins as they deserve for some reason. He has somehow paid that debt and forgives. Instead, like Joseph of old, Jesus embraces those who let him down. When the shepherd was struck, his love did not flee, though his disciples did. No, his love does not disappear when we sin. As I said earlier, spiritually excellent changes have occurred. So, go tell my brothers is music to the ear of each ashamed disciple who abandons what is good, but then wishes they had not. He is still willing to call me brother, to keep me in his fold. I don't deserve his love. No, you don't. Isn't he wonderful? Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would indeed impress yourself upon us more and more, even starting today. You are the heir of all things. We exist for you and your purposes. Give us hearts that recognize that and want to walk into that.